I'd like to invite you to take your scriptures and turn with me, please, to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9. It's not one of those books that oftentimes is preached from. So maybe the easiest way for you to find that in your Bibles, either one, you can go to the book of Matthew and then just back up two books, and then you'll find Zechariah. Zechariah has 14 chapters. We'll be in chapter 9. Or maybe just go to the table of contents, secondly, in your Bibles. You'll find the page number there. And you'll be able to easily get there and find it. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 is the text that I want us to consider this morning on this Palm Sunday. You'll recognize the verse immediately as we read it as being quoted by the four Gospels in the New Testament. I thought it good for us to look at this source from which these Gospel writers are pulling. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The Bible says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal," or the offspring of an ass. As we look at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 this morning, I want to deliver a message to you that I'm entitling, "The King is Coming." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer, asking the Lord's blessing, and then we'll get right into His Word here this morning. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the predictions that You made. Each one has come true or will come true. And we thank You that we have every encouragement that what You say about us today will be just as surely accomplished as what You said in years gone by. You're always true to Your Word. May we take great comfort in that. And we thank You our King came the first time as Savior. The second time He comes back as our Sovereign. Help us to look forward to that day just as eagerly as Your people did as they awaited the first coming. And so, Lord, today as we look into Your Word, bless the truth. We pray that the Spirit of God would take it, minister to our hearts, enrich the faith of Your people, feed their faith. We pray that You would strengthen them in the faith. May they take Your truth, apply it to their lives. May they know the joy of their next spiritual step being taken because they put it into practice what You've taught them today. Bless now, we pray, Your Word as it goes forth, accomplish the purpose You have in mind in sending it. Thank You again for coming for us so many years ago to be our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I found it striking that the genealogy given in Nehemiah chapter 12 lists the author of this book, Zechariah, as being born into the priestly line. Nevertheless, Zechariah began his prophetic ministry in Jerusalem as a young man, in contrast to Haggai, his much older prophetic co-worker. Both men were part of the first of three waves of Jewish exiles that would return to their homeland in 538 B.C., in response to King Cyrus's decree that brought their captivity to an end. And although the 70 years of Babylonian captivity were now over, the Jewish remnant who returned did not see the blessing and prosperity that they had anticipated would come. The exiles had returned with eagerness and hope to rebuild the temple, to reestablish themselves in the land. However, their circumstances had overwhelmed them. The great altar for sacrifice had been built. The foundation of the temple had been laid soon after their return. But further construction was continually opposed and prevented. Hope soon faded, and progress towards the restoration had ceased. Discouragement had replaced their earlier enthusiasm. It was in these troublesome, uncertain, and dark days that God raised up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to encourage the people to resume their work in rebuilding the temple because it had been promised that the Messiah would come, and it had to be in place before the Messiah could arrive. In other words, there had to be a rebuilt Jerusalem, and there had to be a temple if there were to be a Christ. God blessed their combined ministries, the renewed efforts of the people, and the temple was completed around 516 B.C., 22 years, long years, after their return from captivity. Whereas Haggai had directly confronted the problem, Zechariah sought to encourage and inspire the exiles to rebuild the temple in view of God's overarching plan of redemption. He accomplished that by directing their faith to God's covenant promises that Jehovah had not forgotten to fulfill. True to the meaning of the prophet's name, Zechariah reminded them, Jehovah remembers his promises. As he dealt with the welfare of Jerusalem and its long-term future, Zechariah delivered messages of hope that addressed not only the physical needs of the day, but the future promises that centered on the coming Messiah. These specific and clear predictions found in Zechariah's prophecy rank it as one of the most messianic in all the Old Testament. In fact, one source I consulted referred to Zechariah as being the second most often quoted prophet in the New Testament behind Isaiah. The famous prophecy in our text this morning is one of those messianic prophecies that contains a message of hope. Both Matthew 21, verse 4 and 5, and John 12, verse 14 and 15, quote from Zechariah 9:9 to show that Christ himself is the king who fulfilled that Old Testament prophecy concerning his arrival to Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. Zechariah's message of hope that focused on Messiah's coming was a great encouragement to the Jews in the day in which it was first given, and it continues to be a message of hope for us today. So from our text in Zechariah 9:9, would you note with me this morning two important truths that God is revealing about this coming king? There are truths that are applicable for us today. The first thing I call to your attention is the character of the coming king. The character of the coming king. Notice with me the second half of this verse. We'll deal with that first, and then we'll go back to the first part of that verse. But in the latter part of verse 9, you'll find that there are five characteristics that the Lord is revealing about this coming king that inspire hope and bring encouragement. The first thing I want you to see is that he is the promised king. He is the promised king. Notice the words, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." So this is a certain promise. He cometh unto thee. The word that's translated cometh here literally means to enter, to come inside. And that's exactly what happened on Palm Sunday as Christ entered Jerusalem. This greater son of David would sit unconditionally and eternally upon the throne of David as the Davidic covenant had promised. Now, ironically, at the time of this writing, there was no king on the Jewish throne. This prophecy was given when there was nothing here to even look like a rebuilt temple, much less the city. But in spite of the fact that the city walls were in ruins, no temple was built, God would ensure his promises would be fulfilled. The king is coming. So Zechariah says to the Jews of his day, build in preparation for his coming, because it's certain. Circumstantially, at the time Zechariah began his prophetic ministry, Israel was governed by others. They had been conquered by others. But when the king would come, things would change. God's promises are certain. So they were to keep the forward look and not just see what was about them. So there are a couple lessons here that we can learn. In fact, three that I want us to see. First, God's predictions are his promises, and they will be fulfilled. God had said in Isaiah 14:27 that once he has established his purposes, nothing can annul them. God will fulfill his promises. Secondly, God's promises are for you to personally claim as certainties. God's promises are for you to personally claim as certainties. In other words, they're not just pie-in-the-sky theology. They're a message of hope intended to encourage and strengthen your heart. They encourage you and me to lift up our eyes upward in confidence to the Lord, because he alone is our source of confidence. You may be going through some dark days right now. We as a nation are experiencing uncertain times with this corona pandemic. So here's my question that I ask of you and I ask myself. What specific promises from God's word are you claiming right now for your life or are you just trying to handle the circumstantial mess you're going through, the pressures you're facing by yourself in your own strength, relying upon your own wits? The third lesson I want us to see then is this. The circumstantial mess, the distress that we currently face in life, these are never a hindrance for God to fulfill His promises to us. In fact, they are the stimulus for Him to come work in our hearts and to bring about the changes that are needed so we can live for Him as we ought. Oftentimes, we want God to change our circumstances because we think we'd be so much happier if He would only do that. But more oftentimes, the case is this. God's more interested in changing us first. And so notice that this text says, "Thy King cometh." In the original, it says this. He comes for you. Or you could translate, He comes to you. In other words, there is great benefit, there is great advantage to His coming to you personally. He comes for you. And that leads me then to consider, secondly, this is an individualized promise. It's an individualized promise. The Bible says, "Thy King cometh." So God's not speaking in uncertain generalities. This is the personalized application. It's true for every genuine believer today, as it was back then. Once you recognize and embrace the personal truth of a personal Christ, then you'll do exactly what the first part of this verse describes. You'll rejoice. Christ has come, and the promised King is coming again. But then secondly, I want you to notice another characteristic. He is the righteous King. He is the righteous King. The Scripture says He is just. By virtue of Christ's deity, He is righteous or just. What does that mean? Well, the word righteous means He conforms to the standard that He Himself is and has set as the benchmark by which all men are judged. In other words, He always acts in accordance with His nature and can never act contrary to it. That ought to give us a lot of hope. What a blessing that really is. How unlike the Greek or Roman gods, which were moody like people are, and you never knew from one moment to the next whether they were going to burn your crops or bless them. Or our Creator can always be trusted to do what is right, what is best, and what is wise consistently. We always can know exactly where we stand and how we stand before Him. He always conforms in every way to the ideal of a perfect God. So in His life, then, Christ would be animated by that same righteousness. He always met the standard of how God would live if He were on earth, because He was God on earth. His life conformed in every way to the ideal of a perfect man. Now, don't miss this, because to miss this is to miss the whole point of Christ's coming. Christ came as King to conquer sin by His life of righteousness. That's the positive aspect of His redemptive work. He completely satisfied and fulfilled all of the law's demands. That's why you hear me say so often, He is our substitute in life. His righteousness that He earned by His obedience is credited to our account. That's what qualifies us for heaven. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us, the Bible tells us in Titus 3:5. The negative aspect is the punishment He would suffer as an unrighteous sinner, though He never sinned. So as you've heard me say also this, He's our substitute in death, paying a penalty we could never pay because our sin is too great. With Passion Week this week, we recall both aspects, the positive and the negative of His redemptive work, and we praise Him for them. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the Bible says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God." He indeed is the just one. And because of His nature and conduct, He is the ideal King who rules as Psalm 72 describes. Here's a third character of this coming King. He is the victorious King. He is known with the characteristic of victory. The Scripture says here, and having salvation. Literally, the text says in the original, and being delivered. In other words, he is the king being delivered or saved. And I must confess, when I first read that, my thoughts probably the same thing that you're thinking right now. That sounds like a very strange statement to make with regards to Christ. Being delivered? Being saved? What does that mean? Well, when Christ approached Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, the crowds exclaimed, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." That's Matthew 21:9, quoting Psalm 118:25-26. The word salvation in Zechariah 9:9 has the same root word as Hosanna, which means save now. It's an urgent cry. Or you can translate, deliver now. In Psalm 18:50, the Bible says, "Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David and to his seed forevermore." So here's my point. This statement becomes the prediction of and the evidence of God the Father's preservation and approval of everything Christ ever said and would ever do in his life. One of the distinctive evidences of his messiahship was the Father's hand upon him and his life. Think with me here for a few moments. How many times in the life of Christ did the Father intervene whenever Christ's life was threatened or when he was tempted or attacked? For instance, Matthew chapter 2. King Herod tried to kill him as a young child, but could not frustrate the redemptive purpose of God. And so an angel of the Lord then warns Joseph to flee the country, and he, Mary, and the babe go to Egypt. In Matthew chapter 4, after being in the wilderness for 40 days and not eaten at all, Jesus was at his weakest point in his humanity. He encountered Satan at his strongest, who tempted Jesus to sin. Christ overcame him with Scripture, and after Satan left as a defeated foe, the Bible says this in Matthew 4:11, "Behold, the angels came and ministered unto him." In Luke 22:43, the Father delivered help to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Scripture says there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. God delivered Christ from the bondage of death and raised him to life. 9 times in the New Testament, you'll find this expression, "God raised him from the dead." 3 times in the New Testament declares the Father would not allow his Holy One, that is Christ, to see corruption. In other words, his body would not rot in the grave. So here's the point. Christ's deliverance is the guarantee of ours, because Christ and his work had God's stamp of approval upon it. This coming king ensures God's blessings upon his people through his deliverance. And as he was certainly and successfully being delivered, so shall we as well. So there is great security in that for us. There is great hope and encouragement in that, because that means God has not abandoned you in your dark days, and nor in your times of uncertainty. When we get so pressured because of all that's happening, we're not alone, though the devil and our flesh would tempt us to think so, or that somehow God has forgotten about us, or has stopped loving us, or has become disinterested in us, or worse, that somehow he's out to get us, that he doesn't love us anymore. Those unbiblical truths, or I should say those unbiblical lies, need to be rejected and catapulted and replaced with the truth. And this verse assures us Christ's deliverance is the guarantee of ours. Our God will not abandon us. He has not forsaken us. Think of the encouragement that also should have brought to the Jews in Zechariah's day, who needed that deliverance from their oppressors in Judah. This oppression would not last. It was not final. The king was coming. Think again of the encouragement that is to us. We're not to live as victims, defeated and discouraged by those things and by people that would oppose us or make life difficult for us. They will not last. What they say and what they do are not final. But what God says and what God does is. because he has the final say. Fourthly, notice in this verse another character trait of this king. He is the humble king. He's the humble king. Notice it says he is lowly. This is not just a statement of his character, but also of his humiliation. He would be afflicted from outside agents. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3 and 4, the Bible says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs, despised and rejected of men. If Christ was going to suffer hardships, why do we think we get a pass? We're certainly not better than he. Throughout Christ's public ministry, he experienced opposition from his own family, the religious leadership of Israel, by the nation at his crucifixion. His own disciples abandoned him in the garden. He had no selfish interests or agendas to advance. There was no self-glorification in what he did. There was no self-exaltation. There were no popularity contests to win. He was not making a name for himself so that history would see him in a favorable light. As I think about that, this thought crosses my mind. When we go through our times of uncertainty and hardships press upon us, are we living to advance our own interests, or are we humbly advancing God's? We want to make life easier for ourselves, and we don't want any trouble. But instead of being focused on our own interests, how about advancing God's? Someone once said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less, especially when dealing with circumstances that are harsh and adverse to you, or dealing with adversity when it comes to relationships with people. Fifthly, I want you to see here, he's the peaceful king. The peaceful king. The scripture says, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal or the offspring of an ass. Now, when you look at that, at first glance, it might seem that this verse is saying Christ was going to ride upon two animals. And maybe your thought is, how in the world is that even possible? Well, that apparent difficulty can be easily cleared up when you consider this. That the word and, the word that's translated and here, is a Hebrew word that can be translated different ways depending on its grammatical function. In this case, it's adding more detail and explains the previous phrase, and so it carries the meaning here of even, E-V-E-N. So we could translate this way, riding upon an ass, even upon a colt, the foal or the offspring of an ass. In other words, Jesus is only going to ride on one animal, not two. A donkey was the typical mount for kings and royalty. So on that first Palm Sunday, what energized the crowds was seeing Jesus riding the donkey. It was the clue that tipped them off that he was claiming to be the king of Israel. And that explains why in all four gospel accounts, the crowds erupt in praise, proclaiming his kingship and their eagerness for him to assume the throne of David that was currently usurped by Rome. He had come to save them. Hosanna, they cried. Riding the donkey was not only a fulfillment of prophecy, but he did so in obedience to Old Testament prophecy. The donkey stood in sharp contrast to the horse, which was the typical military mount. The horse was viewed as a war machine, a tool for battle. And that helps us understand what the Apostle John then is saying in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Because one day, Christ will return to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And note what animal he's going to be riding. It's not a donkey. It's a white horse, or we could say a white stallion. And why is that? Because when he returns to earth, he descends from heaven to wage war against the Antichrist and his military forces that have come to conquer Israel. And at the Battle of Armageddon, they are conquered. So here's the point. The donkey was the mount of peace. At his first coming, Christ as king came to bring peace because he's the Prince of Peace. He alone can establish peace between God the Father and man. The second thing I want you to see this morning is the response to the coming king. Notice at the very beginning of verse 9 these words, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Note here the connection between Christ coming as king and the personal rejoicing that also comes. And that's exactly what happened on that first Palm Sunday in fulfillment of this verse. This king that we are to respond to is the Christ of God's revelation, not the Christ of self-oriented desires. And there is a vital difference between the two. What the crowds did, as recorded in the Gospels, was entirely appropriate, as was the proper response to the arrival of the prophesied king. But here's the problem. Some of the same crowd that cheered for Christ on Sunday would 4 days later jeer him and call for his death by crucifixion. That ever puzzle you? Why the physical response? Well, I believe there are two reasons. First, they failed to make the connection between Psalm 118, 25, and 26. Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, with Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of the Lord, who though despised and rejected of men, came as the final sacrifice for sin. He alone would effectively deal with sin that was the cause for the 70 years of captivity in the first place. They failed to understand, secondly, the connection between Zechariah 9:9 and Zechariah 13, verse 1 and verse 7, that prophesied Christ's coming was for the purpose of dealing with sin and being the sin bearer who would absorb God's wrath as the believing sinner's substitute. And on that first Palm Sunday, these Jews wanted a king without a priest, the representative of man to God. A king without a prophet, the representative of God to man. They wanted a Messiah that was political, not spiritual. They wanted their physical and national needs met. No interest, and they had no clue as to the real needs of their hearts. The kind of Messiah they desired was not the kind that was riding on the donkey on that first Palm Sunday. There are two lessons that I want us to see from this that we can apply to us today. First, you don't take Christ to be your problem solver without submitting to him first as your Savior and Lord. There are those even today who are willing to take Christ as Savior but not as King. They want all kinds of benefits from the Lord, all kinds of blessings, but that can't be done. You take Christ as he is and all that he is on his terms and not your own. And then secondly, you don't get the Jesus of your own making, nor of your own choosing. The biblical Jesus, the prophesied Messiah, is both Lord and Savior. He's King. That means we bow before him. Don't succumb to the tragedy of the first Palm Sunday. Don't make the same mistake that the first century Jews did. They were willing to embrace Christ as long as he lived up to their own expectations. But once they discovered he was not going to do for them what they wanted, then they wanted nothing to do with him at all. Respond to the Christ of God's revelation, not to the one of your own carnal desires. Receive him, embrace him, own him as he is, thy King who comes unto thee. The Jews of Zechariah's day were called to embrace this message of hope of a Christ who would come. It provided the motivation to rebuild the temple and eventually the city walls. There had to be a temple, and there had to be a rebuilt Jerusalem if there was going to be the Christ. Personally embracing the truth that God promises and then living in the light of that truth motivates one to rejoice in life. So as we reflect upon Palm Sunday, as we look back and rejoice in the King who has come and has provided a full, free, and final salvation for all who receive it, he came the first time as our Savior. He came the second time as our Sovereign. So I wonder today, have you embraced this King to be your personal Savior and Lord? If not, why not? As we reflect upon this special event of Christ's triumphant entry on that first Palm Sunday in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, we're reminded of two things. In closing, remember this. God always keeps his promises. So rejoice in that. Be motivated by that. look forward to the day of our King's return to earth and embrace the message of the blessed hope of our Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. As the Jews did in Zechariah's day, so today, regardless of the circumstances you're facing, behold your God. Find in him and his promises the hope and the encouragement you need, as well as the motivation to advance his interest in these troublesome and uncertain days. And why should you? Because your King is coming. Let's bow for a word of prayer.